time together, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to have our hearts truly prepared for what you would teach us through the book of Romans. May our hearts be open, and may you open our eyes as well, that we may see the spiritual truths contained in this book. I pray, Father, you'd imprint them on our hearts, our memories, our consciousness from this day forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Okay, Romans chapter 12, finishing up today. You do have a test coming up, final exam for the class. It's going to be take home conducted this way. I'm going to give you the test, hopefully, by Thursday. And you'll have till mid next week, say Wednesday next week. I want you to study for the test on your own. And it's just all the material since the last test. Okay, it won't go any farther back than that. It's not comprehensive. Study for it by yourself, just as much as possible. I want to ask at least a minimum of personal preparation, okay? At least a minimum of 1 hour personal preparation, okay? So you study by yourself at least 1 hour, and then you meet with your mat and take the test. So when you take the test, it will be open Bible, open notes with your mat. But I want a minimum of 1 hour advanced preparation on your own first, okay? And when you take the test, I want you to do it as a group effort. I must insist on this, okay? I want you to do it as a collaborative thing, that everybody's participating, and that you are slowing down for the person that may not be fully grasping or may not be fully with you in terms of the material. Okay, that's part of, I think, the very things that are being taught in the end chapters of the book of Romans. Pulling together, working as a body, we that are strong giving way to those that are weak, okay? That's part of the process. And I say this in sincerity and seriousness. Over the years, I've taught Romans. I've seen that there are always a few that really latch onto these truths and are ahead of the rest, and there's always a few that lag way behind and really don't have a clue what's going on, even up to the end of class. And so it could be academic, it could be spiritual, it could be they had a bad day, bad week, bad semester, you know, whatever. Some folks may not be grasping these truths. And this is an opportunity for you who are getting them to do a little tutorial, those that aren't getting them to catch up and become part of the group. So I want everybody to pull out of this class knowing these things as a foundation. So in the past, I've had students who, you know, would fly right through this test. Fly right through it. They've done preparation, they're right with it, and they have their notes in front of them, their Bible, and say, man, they just fly. And they don't want to be slowed down. They don't want to be held back by anybody that's not quite with it. And so I've had groups in the past actually conduct the test while somebody was sleeping. They didn't want to disturb them. They didn't want to wake them up. They're part of their mat, and they just, well, just fill in the answers for them later, you know. And that is jipping them and jipping yourself, and it's not the way I want this test conducted, okay? I want you to be personally prepared, ready to take the test, each one of you, nobody being lazy, nobody relying on the group to have all the answers. Everybody pitch in and do it as a group effort, open notes, open Bible. And don't think just because it's open notes, open Bible is necessarily going to be a breeze. Don't think that, okay? Now you have some familiarity with Noel's matching test. You used to have a different idea of what a matching test was before you met Noel, didn't you? You used to think matching test, oh, that's a walk in the park. That's a piece of cake. Till you met Noel. Right? So, now you know, you've been warned, and I'd ask that you make this test actually part of the learning endeavor, part of the learning experience. It could be a good experience for you. It's designed to be that way, but it's up to you, your faithfulness. Yes? No, I don't want you to look at the test when you're studying. I want you to study personally without the test. Once you're in the group and you're actually conducting the test, then you can open the test, open the Bible, open the notes, whatever.
How long do we have to take it?
I don't know.
Huh?
Within a week. No. I'd say try and hold yourself to 90 minutes. But if you find that you're going over that, then I wouldn't be too worried about it. But I would like you to be prepared. Prepare yourselves this way. Prepare yourselves mentally to take that test as a group in 1 hour. But again, I don't want you to rush ahead and leave others in the dust. You know, so aim for an hour in your preparation. Allow yourselves 90 minutes, but even if you go over 90 minutes, I'm not going to be all that concerned. I want the group dynamic to be at play, at work, in this in the process of this test, okay? So if it takes you more than 90 minutes, no big nightmare, okay? Everybody clear on that? So let's say next Wednesday. In the meantime, you do have one final little paper, one short assignment left. You're done with McLean, aren't you? Done with McLean? No? One more assignment in McLean? You've also got one more assignment courtesy William R. Newell from his book that he wrote in 1926, I think, called Romans and Lessons on the Acts. It's that final few pages in your burgundy three-ring binder. It's called, what is it called? Got it there, anybody? It's called Our Eternal Destiny, the Glorious Destiny of the Believer or something. And it's on page 73, Our Eternal Salvation, the Glorious Destiny of the Believer, by William R. Newell. It is excellent. You'll love it. It is absolutely excellent. Okay, it's a thrilling little guided self-study through the last section of the Book of Romans. Not the practical section, but the doctrinal section, the end of the doctrinal section, Romans chapter 8 especially. Those Romans 4 through 8, I think, it covers parts. Okay, so please complete that. Just follow the directions. It walks you right through, and have that turned in Friday. Okay? Yes, Karen? Every question, every single question. Look up the verses and answer every single question. Okay, write out the answers. Short answers is fine. You do it in short answers, but number them. And listen, don't panic if you have a different number of questions and answers than somebody else, because it's a matter of counting. Sometimes he is a double question, you know, or two questions are contained in one, or sometimes a person says, well, that's not even a question. That's understood. That's a given. So your numbering of questions may turn out different than somebody else's. There may be as many as 8 or 9 questions that difference in between yours and somebody else's. Don't panic about that, okay? But I'm looking for the main points. Number the questions, answer every one, look up all the verses. Christina? Due Friday. Turn it to the main office, okay? Everybody with me? You can do it. Now, I know some of you were actually studying for Hebrews exam yesterday while Romans class was being conducted. Let me tell you, that is not the way the living sacrifice operates, okay? You don't study for Hebrews while Romans is being taught. You don't prepare for your homiletics message while I'm up here teaching Romans, okay? That's not a living sacrifice behavior. Okay, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, the last several verses. We have got 5 specific commands on how to respond properly when you're evil treated, when you're abused and you have injustice that has been committed towards you. And we're on the last couple, down in verse 20. Let's pick it up in verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That right, that prerogative, belongs to God, not to you. You were a vessel of wrath yourself. You're guilty. And the one that you sinned against, that you abused, that you committed injustices towards, he has now made you a vessel of mercy. He has not poured his wrath out on you. He has taken the wrath for you, and he calls you dearly beloved. He calls you the Son of God. So you are a vessel of mercy now, not a vessel of wrath. Wrath is not in your job description. You are to carry God's mercy to the rest of the world. And in this instance, God says, give place unto wrath. That means stand aside and let God show wrath if he so desires. His preference is to show mercy. So let the God of wrath and of mercy take care of this. Let him recompense. It is not your prerogative. It is not your job. It's not part of who you are. You stand aside, you give place under wrath, let God deal with your persecutor. Verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. This is actually a citation from the book of Proverbs. It's from Proverbs chapter 25, verse 21 and 22. So it's not entirely, exclusively, uniquely New Testament truth. It's actually a quote from Proverbs. Proverbs 25, verse 21 and 22. And I believe what he's saying here is to actively love those who injure you. Do to them whatever good you're capable of doing. If they're hungry and you have food, give them food. If they're thirsty and you have water, give them drink. And in so doing, Proverbs says, and Paul agrees by the Spirit of God, you shall heap coals of fire on their head. Now, what does this mean exactly? Well, it's difficult to tell exactly from the citation itself, even from the original context, Proverbs 25, verse 21 and 22. But in comparing Scripture with Scripture, in the imprecatory Psalms, such as Psalm 140, verse 9 and 10, Psalm 140, verse 9 and 10, raining fire on an enemy's head is marking them out for intense destruction. It's an imprecatory prayer, Psalm 140, verse 9 and 10. And it's calling down fire on the enemy's head as signifying them, marking them out for intense destruction. I believe what Paul is saying here, I'm open to other slants, other interpretations, and there are several possibilities, but I believe what Paul is saying here is the most effective thing you can do in vanquishing an enemy is to vanquish him through kindness. Through kindness, through showing him the love of Christ, through using it as an opportunity to reveal Christ in your life and in your conduct towards others. Actively love those who injure you, and that is the most effective thing you can do in vanquishing an enemy. It will bring conviction on him, intense conviction, that may turn him around, as it often has in the past. It turns different individuals around who are headed on a path to destruction. And you love them, you show grace to them, and it turns them around, giving place unto wrath. Or, if it does not turn them around, it marks them out for destruction from the Lord. It highlights their evil against your kindness. It reveals their appointment with God's wrath. So I believe that's what's being said when he says, avenge not yourselves. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And I believe the next verse, verse 21, is perhaps the key to interpreting verse 20. And it sums up what he has said thus far. It says in verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Be not overcome of evil, overcome evil with good. Triumph over evil whenever evil is perpetrated against you. You triumph over evil whenever you're evil treated. By seizing that opportunity to let Christ shine through you, rather than succumbing to evil and allowing your flesh to dictate and allowing sin to reign in your life and venting wrath on these individuals whom God would prefer to be vessels of mercy. God would prefer to show mercy. Just like Jonah would have withheld grace from Nineveh, sometimes in our self-righteousness, we don't realize the extent to which we have been an object of God's mercy and grace. And in our self-righteousness, we would deny that same mercy and grace to others. Say, well, they don't deserve it. Yeah, neither did you. Nineveh didn't deserve it. No, Jonah, neither did you. You don't deserve God's mercy. You don't deserve God's grace. So stand aside and let God show wrath if he decides to show wrath, or mercy if he decides to show mercy. And hopefully, your gracious treatment of these others will turn them around. It will bring intense, intense conviction to them. They'll see that individual as something I don't have, and I need that. And they'll succumb to the love and grace of God and turn around and repent and trust Christ for salvation rather than continue to abuse and persecute you. And if they continue to abuse and persecute you and refuse to turn around, what will it do? It will highlight their evil in bold relief against your good, and it will mark them out as a deserving vessel of wrath, one who refused to turn and be converted. To retaliate is to be overcome by evil. God says you're more than conquerors. You don't need to do that. You don't need to do that. You're a vessel of mercy, and your job is to declare the mercy of God to others throughout the earth. In Romans chapter 13, Romans chapter 13, yes, Bob.
You were saying there about not retaliating, God take over and help you. You know, it's a lot easier. I'm just trying to think of the situation and stuff. It's a lot easier for a single person. But I think for a married person, man, it's a huge challenge.
What is?
Especially when you're being persecuted or, you know, attacked, you got a family, a wife and kids and stuff. You know, and not trying to do something bad.
Well, it does bring other issues into it. When you're married, you're concerned about your family too, and how, where do I draw the line here, you know, because I'm concerned for others. But it's talking, I think, concerning ourselves in terms of persecution towards ourselves. We also have a moral obligation and a spiritual one to take care of our families and our children. So walking in the Spirit, presenting ourselves to God, yielding ourselves to God in any situation, we have to take each individual situation individually before the Lord and decide what needs to be done. I don't think he's saying not to protect your family if they're in danger, if they're under threat of danger. But there are situations in which even in that, I believe you would stand aside and let the Lord reign in this situation and not retaliate against an enemy or a perceived enemy or a perceived threat. So that could be very difficult. Yeah, it could bring some real pangs of conscience and some real grappling with the things of the Lord, but at all times we have to acknowledge who God is, his sovereignty, his love, even over this situation. He's not taken by surprise in this situation. He's completely sovereign. He's present with me. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, and I know I can trust him. What I've got to do is present myself a living sacrifice, yield myself completely to the will of God, and present myself as his consecrated servant for his task, whatever that might be. So in this situation, what would you have me to do, Lord? Now, the scriptures don't spell out exactly in detail, specifically, what we are to do in every single situation. But there are principles in the scriptures, and we need to renew our minds so that we have the principles of scripture in our very consciousness. That they are part of our modus operandi, that this is how I function. You pick me, and I believe Scripture, because I have renewed my mind in the Scriptures. I have presented myself to God, I have put myself in the environment for growth, and I have imbibed the Scriptures, and by the Spirit of God, I will know how to operate in that given situation. You know, he gives us grace for the situation. Doesn't necessarily give us grace before the situation. Thomas Bilney, who was martyred in Smithfield years ago during the English Reformation, is one of the first. He was actually, supposedly, the first recorded conversion of the English Reformation. And the night before he was to be burned at the stake, he was sitting there with a candle and he was putting his finger in the fire, trying to feel how hot it was. You know, he was scared to death. He said, "I don't believe now I have the strength and the courage to go to that fire." But he realized at that moment that God didn't give him grace before the fact. God would give him grace in the situation. And I believe that's the way it is with us. God gives us grace in the midst of the situation, not necessarily giving us the grace to plan ahead for the situation that might happen. You know what I'm saying? We don't have to worry about the future. We don't have to worry about what possible situations will God bring me into and what decision will I make in that situation. We need to imbibe the Scriptures, put ourselves in the environment for spiritual growth, and know as much of God as we can. Get those principles down in our soul, and then trust God that in that situation he will supply me with the needed grace. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath on him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, or servants, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to him whom fear, honor to whom honor. Romans 13, 1 through 7 is a classic section teaching us that if we are in subjection to the Spirit of God, that means we will be in subjection to established authority, whatever that authority may be. It's speaking especially about governmental authority. If we are in subjection to the Spirit of God, if we are Spirit-led, Spirit-filled individuals presenting ourselves as living sacrifices unto God, desirous of being the sons of God in this world, we'll be in subjection to the governmental authority, really to all authority that's placed over us. It says every soul, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. It means no Christian is exempt from respecting and giving obedience to the governmental authority. Except, of course, where there is a clear conflict with the Word of God, such as in Acts chapter 4, verse 19, where Peter and John said, we must obey God rather than men. Where there's clear violation of the Word of God, clear conflict with the Word of God, or the principles of the Word of God, there I am not in subjection to the higher powers, the governmental authorities, but in every other instance, yes. The primary reason for this is all authority is ultimately from God. Nebuchadnezzar learned that the hard way, didn't he? Back in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar learned that the authority that he had was not because he was such a great guy, it was because God put him in authority. And God took him out of authority just as easily as he put him in. And he put him back in again just as easily as he took him out. Right? Whole story of Nebuchadnezzar. Pilate learned that from the mouth of Christ. Pilate said, oh, I wish I could let you go. Don't you realize I have the power to crucify you or to let you go? Jesus said, you don't have any power but what's been given you from above. John chapter 19, verse 11. Jesus to Pilate. All authority ultimately comes from God. Therefore, if we're in subjection to the Spirit of God, we're in subjection to the authority over us. Verse 2 says, they that resist the governmental authority resist the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ. What do we do with this? Well, it's a different Greek word for one thing, but it's close. The Greek word in Romans 8, 1 is katakrama. This is krema. It's krema without the kata. Very close, but it's not the same word. It literally means a sentence pronounced, a verdict of condemnation, as in the sense of judgment. A sentence pronounced, a verdict of condemnation. So it's a different Greek word, but you do have to keep in mind, we are talking believers here. This is addressed to believers. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. No Christian is exempt. So there is a sense in which there is still condemnation or damnation for a believer, isn't there? We have to be clear. We have to be straight on what we mean when we say there is therefore now no condemnation in Romans 8:1. We have to be clear. This is a different kind of condemnation. The context is speaking of God's judgment on an individual executed by human powers. So in other words, I believe what he's saying here is you resist the governmental authority. You know, you go out and think you're Rambo, and you're going to overthrow the government in the name of the Lord. Baloney. They're going to throw you in jail, and God's going to allow it. That's the judgment, the sentence pronounced, the verdict of condemnation that is passed even on a believer who resists the ordinance of God here by resisting governmental authority. Verse 3 through 7 tells us that these are God's ordained servants. They may not know that. The ministers of God. They're God's ordained servants. They may not know that. They may not even believe in God. Well, willingly or unwillingly, knowingly or unknowingly, they are the ministers, ordained ministers of God. And they are executing God's sovereignty. they are the instruments of God's sovereignty in the world. So we are to render obedience to them, respect. I think we need to be careful about the derogatory things we say about those in governmental authority over us. Even President Clinton. I think we need to be careful, folks, in view of what it says here in Romans chapter 13. They are God's ordained servants. We are to render obedience to them, respect. We are to pay their salaries, support them, and above all, to pray for them. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. We are to pray for all those in governmental authority. You realize, of course, that when Paul wrote that, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, that we are to pray for all those in governmental authority, kings, that probably Nero was the emperor at that time, one of the worst persecutors of Christians throughout all history. Pray for those in governmental authority. Pray for me that my lips and my tongue and my teeth will work together and I'll be able to spit these things out here. Not literally spit, but, you know, words out. I've done that a couple times today, too. Okay, Romans chapter 13, down through verse 8. Down to verse 8. Paul says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Paul says, we have one constant, continuing obligation to all men. You know what it is? Love. Wherever you go, whatever you do, whatever circumstances you find yourself in, you are always bound to this one obligation to all men, especially those within the household of faith, but to all men. Agape love. 1 Corinthians 13, love. Charity. Paul describes in that chapter, the love chapter. Abraham Lincoln, I understand, got saved around the time of the Battle of Gettysburg in 1863, the bloodiest battle of the Civil War. Civil War was the bloodiest war ever fought on these shores. We lost more men in that war than any other war that America has ever fought in. And it was a bitter, bitter, long struggle where families were torn apart, north and south, brother against brother, all kinds of things, and countless men were maimed, disabled for life, killed on the fields of battle, women widowed, children orphaned through this terrible, bloody conflict that ensued for years. And at the end of it, in his second inaugural address, just a few days before he was assassinated, Abraham Lincoln said, with malice toward none, with charity to all. Agape love. He caught it. Just before he died, Abraham Lincoln, I believe, got saved. He trusted Christ as his Savior. He thought he was a Christian before that. He says he really got saved around the time of the Battle of Gettysburg. And he said, with malice towards none, forgiving all, with charity to all, he recognized that love is the one continuous outstanding obligation that every Christian has. You may have credit card debts, but this is the one thing you really owe. Pay your credit card debts. But always remember, even after that credit card is paid off and torn up, hopefully, destroyed, you still have this one continuing, long-standing obligation to all men. It means to choose God's highest and best for another in view of eternity, regardless of the cost, because they are regarded as precious. I may not regard them as precious, but that's the value that is set on them by the owner. And I am to esteem them as precious because the value is not determined by me, it's determined by the owner, the Creator, the Lord God. He has given them that value and He regards them as precious. Therefore, I am to regard them as precious because that's the value set on them by the owner. Every individual out there represents to me the blood of Jesus Christ shed for that soul. That individual. They are precious. Because they are precious, I'm to love them with an agape love. Choose God's highest and best for them in view of eternity, regardless of the cost, because I regard them as precious. That's the umbrella over all the other commands. Verse 9. Verse verse 80 says, "For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal." Why do you suppose adultery is listed first, even before kill? You know why I think? I think because he's talking to Christians. And it's more often found among Christians that they're committing adultery with each other than killing each other. I think it's a more prevalent sin. I think that's why. I don't know. "For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." It's the umbrella over all other commands. Take covet, for instance. The command not to covet. It's the most internal of the Ten Commandments. And because it's the most internal, it's the one we can do secretly. We can get away with it. We can covet through our whole lives. We can sit there in church, listen to the most dynamic message we've ever heard, and we can be coveting the whole time. And nobody is the wiser. Keep it to ourselves. Supposedly. So it's a secret sin. It's a personal sin. It doesn't harm anybody, right? God says the moment you start coveting what your neighbor has, you have stopped loving your neighbor. That's not agape love, because agape love means I choose what's highest and best, God's view, in view of eternity, for that other, regardless of the cost, because they're precious to me. And when I'm coveting something, that means I'm lusting, I'm desiring something that God has not seen fit to give me, he's seen fit to give him. And so I am putting my personal desire, my lust, my concupiscence, over what God has deemed best for that individual. God has seen best to give it to them, not me. And when I'm coveting, I have ceased agape love. Agape love is shut down right then and there. And I owe that person love. And God knows. He might not know, but God knows. So, coveting is included under the command, love your neighbor. Love fulfills the law. The practice of agape love fulfills the righteousness of the law. And the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us as we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 4. Verse 11. Romans 13, verse 11. Says, "And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." We're not just running out of time in Romans, guys. We're running out of time. We are running out of time. As the scripture says, it's later now than when we first believed. And that was 2,000 years ago those words were written. It's getting later and later and later. It's not getting any earlier. Time is far spent. We are 2,000 years closer to the second coming of Christ, when the curtain will come down in this dispensation, and the opportunity for us to reach the lost of this world, 2,000 years closer than when these words were written. I heard years ago a very dynamic speaker, motivational speaker, he's not a Christian speaker, might have been a Christian, but it was a motivational talk he was giving, and he talked about getting fired up for selling this particular product and getting in this particular business, and he said he often thought that the analog type clock gives a deceptive view of time. You know, the analog clock, not digital, but analog, like that one where the hand goes around, 24-hour period. He says, because twice a day, it will be 9:35. And then tomorrow, that hand will go around and it will be 9:35 again. And then again and again and again, it will be 9:35. And it gives a deceptive view of time, because I think, well, today's gone, but there's always tomorrow. There's always another opportunity, because what I didn't do today, I can do tomorrow. 9:35 came and went today, but 9:35 will be here tomorrow. Says that's a very deceptive view of time. Says it would be far better if every one of us had an hourglass and judged time by that. Because an hourglass, you have so much sand in the top, And when it goes to the bottom, you can see that the top is empty. It's all gone, and it ain't going back again. What's gone is gone. He says he wishes it could be that every man, every individual, would have an hourglass set into their torso, a personal hourglass that had all the sands of time that they had in their whole life just dripping through there. And every night when they took off their shirt, put on their jammies, and got ready for bed, they could look how much time is left, have an idea of how much life is left for them. What are they going to do with it? How much is gone? How much is used up? How much is left to go? Says that would give folks a sense of urgency, wouldn't it? I've only got so much time left. That's a more accurate view of time than the analog clock that goes around cyclical fashion and keeps repeating itself, and it always looks like, oh, there's tomorrow. No, there's only so much time left. There's only so much sand in the hourglass. Who gets that sand? Who gets that time? It's ticking away. We've already got so much gone from this hour. When it's gone, it's gone. It's a more accurate view of time. Henry David Thoreau, early American writer, guy that went off into the wilderness and became one with nature and wrote the book Walden. He said something way back then that really rings true today. He's not a Christian. Not a Christian, he was a pagan. But he had a concept of eternity that is very Christian in nature. He was observing the common phrase, oh, we're just killing time. It was even common back then in the 1800s when Henry David Thoreau wrote, oh, we're just killing time. I've got an hour to kill. I've got so much time to kill. And he wrote this book, Walden. He said, as if one could kill time without injuring eternity. He says, you can't kill time without injuring eternity. Henry David Thoreau, a pagan, caught that. We Christians don't always catch that. As Christians, it is ever more true to us than it ever was to David Thoreau, Henry David Thoreau. You cannot kill time without injuring eternity. There's eternally valuable things going on all the time, and we have the opportunity to affect eternity, to impact eternity, and the sands of time are running through that hourglass. And once they're down at the bottom, they don't go back to the top again. We don't just flip it over and start again. So in view of the lateness of the hour, Paul says several important things here. He says in verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. In view of the lateness of the hour, we are supposed to do several things. Knowing the time. Number one, he says we are to awake out of sleep. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Awake out of sleep means to snap out of this complacency. It means to assume a state of readiness for an immediate crisis. As if for an immediate crisis. Like a couple years ago, some of you remember, I'm sure, all the preparations for Y2K. I don't know if you got caught up in that. I did a little bit. Everybody else was getting a little bit worried. I started to get a little bit worried. You know, went out and bought an Uzi submachine gun. No, I didn't. But I bought a whole bunch of batteries and set aside some canisters of water and things like that, canned food. Preparation for Y2K. Well, Y2K didn't turn out to be the worry that we thought it would be, but this is the kind of thing you're supposed to do, to assume a state of readiness as if for an immediate crisis. We Christians in America are too comfy. We are too comfortable, let's face it. And we're in an environment where there's a lot of other folks that we enjoy fellowshipping with. We got a little money and we can go out to Starbucks, go out to Burger King or Wendy's and sit down and enjoy ourselves, and things don't seem all that urgent and all that pressing and not in emergency proportions, but don't be deceived. It's good to have fellowship. It's good to take comfort in one another. It's good even to use the resources that God has provided for us. But we are not to be complacent. We are not to be lethargic. We are not to be sluggish. We are to assume a state of readiness as if for an immediate crisis on the horizon at any time. And these words were written 2,000 years ago. The night is far advanced since then. Awake. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 34, awake unto righteousness. Some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34. Snap out of your complacency. Second, verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. In view of the lateness of the hour, understand that it is possible even for Christians to be characterized by darkness. We are to strip off the works of darkness, the cloak of darkness, just as fast as we can. There is a classic photograph that was taken during the years that America was in Vietnam. It's actually, I think, in Cambodia took place, of a village after they were hit by a napalm attack. Napalm is a deadly chemical that burns the flesh, just burns the skin right off of people. And this village had been hit by napalm, and here this photographer, this news photographer, was out there snapping photos of what happened after this village was hit. And here's the villagers coming down the street, and he took this one picture that was immortalized, I think, in Time magazine and won a Pulitzer Prize. It's a very famous photo. Maybe you've seen it. But it's a young girl, 8 years old. Her name was Kim, running down the street. She had been hit by napalm. She stripped off everything on her. She's totally naked in the street. And she didn't even think twice about being naked because her flesh was literally burning on her from the napalm. And her mouth is open wide in this cry of agony. It's a classic photo. And it occurs to me that that is the haste and recklessness with which we ought to strip off the works of darkness in our life in view of the lateness of the hour and who we are representing as the sons of God in this world. We are to strip off those works of darkness as if they were this burning garment that I couldn't stand having on my flesh anymore, not a minute longer. Think of that image. It means to strip off the deeds of darkness. And on the other hand, to arm yourselves with light, the armor of light, which I believe refers to the words and the works of righteousness. To arm ourselves with the deep, abiding knowledge of the Scriptures, memorization of the Scriptures, understanding of the Scriptures, and the very works of righteousness. In view of the lateness of the hour. He goes on in verse 13. Let us walk honestly, as in the day. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. This is Romans chapter 13. This is not Romans chapter 1. This is Romans chapter 13. He's talking to believers. And he says, let us walk honestly, as in the day. What does he mean by that? To walk honestly, it's the same thing it means back in Romans chapter 12, verse 17, where it says, provide things honest in the sight of all men. That means we are to live honestly as the type of people we truly are. We are the sons of God. And if you show yourself to be anything else but a son of God, you're being dishonest. You're not giving an accurate portrayal, an accurate representation of who you are. If you go out and commit these acts of sin and live in sin, live according to the flesh, you're portraying to the world someone that you are not. You're giving them a dishonest portrayal of who you are. Because they're looking at you and they're seeing a sinner, and you're not. You're a saint. You're a son of God. Let us walk honestly as in the day. Some people say, you know, don't talk to me about testimony. I've got to do this for the sake of testimony. I don't want to be a hypocrite. Let them see who I am. Yeah, right. Don't be a hypocrite. Let them see who you are. You're the son of God. So you ought to be concerned with testimony, because that's living like who you truly are. Some people say, I don't want to put any airs. No, don't put any airs. You're a son of God. Be a son of God. Walk honestly, as in the day. Talking to Christians, walk means to conduct our lives. Conduct your lives as the son of God. He's talking to Christians, and he says, not in rioting and drunkenness. Rioting is loud, raucous parties or loud, raucous behavior. Ought not to be characterized by that. Not in rioting, not in drunkenness. Refers here to intoxication, of course, but not necessarily intoxication by Jack Daniels or Jim Beam. Intoxication by any means is included here. Not in rioting or drunkenness. Not in chambering or wantonness. Chambering is sexual affairs. Sleeping around. I'm 47, counseling a guy now in his 20s. Already had two extramarital affairs. He's having a hard time disentangling himself from the second. You know what I discovered through counseling this guy? That there's a lot of sexual affairs going on out there in the church. There's a lot. Because just counseling this one individual has somehow brought into the picture several other things that have taken place in other couples and other lives, various places. A lot of adultery and sexual affairs going on. I mean, it's pretty sickening. It's pretty shocking, pretty disgusting, pretty sickening. And again, Paul mentions this one first in the list of the commandments in Romans chapter 13, verse 9. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill. Why first? Well, number one, certainly because it's a terrible thing. Number two, I think because, unfortunately, a lot of Christians do it. Be on guard, folks. You're young. Most of you are pretty young. Headed to the mission field, many of you, or some other branch of Christian service. Don't think for a moment that Satan isn't after you. After your marriage, after your family. Watch out. Watch out. That's a way to bring down your ministry, bring down your testimony, and hurt a lot of people. That's another amazing thing I discovered through counseling this young man. You'd be amazed at how many lives are affected by an extramarital affair. How many lives are affected? It's not just you and that other individual. It's your spouse, your kids, their kids, people counseling you. All kinds of people affected. The people you're lying to, all kinds of people affected. Beware. Not in chambering and wantonness, these words are spoken to Christians. Wantonness is being given to unrestrained lust. Watch out for the internet too, men in particular. I don't know how, but they got your number. And I get ads. Where did they get my email address? I get these ads, free adult videos or whatever, free adult internet service. Where do these come from? They're after you. I've never seen any of that stuff on the internet. Thank God. I don't even know how to access it. Thank God. Watch out for that stuff. It can consume you, men. Men were especially prone to that. You know it. Wantonness is being given to unrestrained lust. You ladies, you can be subject to that area too. Man, there's a whole market out there, marketing ladies and pornography. Pornography that appeals to ladies. I know you're not as prone as the men. You have other areas too, though. You can be wanton. You can be given unrestrained lust. In view of the lateness of the hour and who you are in Christ, watch out. Not in strife and envying. Strife is contentiousness, stirring up controversy. Envy is rivalry, covetousness, competitiveness. All these things are not befitting the children of God. Sons of God. Not consistent with who you are. Fourth, verse 14 says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ means clothe yourself with Christ's character and his strength. Clothe yourself with the moral glory of Christ. According to Galatians 3:27, we won't turn there, we don't have the time, time's running out. But according to Galatians 3:27, you have put on Christ already, positionally. He's yours, and you're his. You have put him on positionally. Now you do so in your condition. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I take that position, I latch onto that position, I appropriate that position, I possess that position by faith. By faith. I have put on the Lord Jesus Christ positionally, I need to do so in my condition. Make not provision for the flesh means to make no allowance for indulging your sin nature. There is no need for you to give in to the flesh even for a moment. You owe it nothing. It's your enemy. Don't put your confidence there. Make no allowance for indulging your sin nature. Give it no quarter. How do we make provision for the flesh? I think there are a couple different ways. One way we can make provision for the flesh is to knowingly place ourselves in tempting situations. Knowingly place ourselves in temptation, in those tempting situations. If you can't handle the temptation to watch inappropriate videos, maybe you shouldn't have a VCR. If you can't handle the temptation to get on the internet, some of these adult access stations, maybe you should get those internet blocks. You can get them, they're available. Maybe you can get those blocks that block you from accessing those things. Maybe you should avoid the internet. Maybe you should be accountable to somebody. If you can't handle being on a beach where people walk around scantily clad, maybe you shouldn't go to the beach, or at least go to the beach with your wife or with a group, somebody to hold you accountable. Maybe you should avoid that activity. Ladies, if you fall into gossip whenever you're around a certain group of ladies, maybe you should avoid that group of ladies. Maybe you should avoid that particular activity if that's a sin area for you. One way we make provision for the flesh is knowingly placing ourselves in temptation, in tempting situations. Another way is when we justify our sin or our flirtations with sin. We bristle when somebody comes to us with personal ministry and say, "Hey, brother, I'm concerned about you. I saw you this or at that place the other day. Oh, no, man, I had a very good reason to be in there for doing that." Says, "Yeah, but I'm worried about you. You ought to be careful." "Oh, man, don't pull that legalism stuff on me. You know, get out of my face." When we bristle at personal ministry, sometimes we're justifying our flirtations with sin, making provision for the flesh. We're protective of our indulgence. Final word, time is running out. View of the lateness of the hour, folks, there is a call for urgency. Does this mean we can't repose? We're paradoxical creatures, we Christians. We are to repose in the Lord, knowing that it's Him, His sovereignty, His love. He's the vine, I'm not the vine, I'm just a branch. He's the vine, He's the sovereign one. I can repose in Him, but there is also a call for a sense of urgency in terms of this lost world and the need to build up the body of Christ and get the message of salvation out. Whomsoever. Okay, you're dismissed.